The scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. I invite you to follow along if you wish in your pew Bibles. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Seated. Today we're continuing our sermon series about Jesus and the unknown God. It's a companion sermon series to the one we had in September about American idols. And we're going to look at really a remarkable text that was just read about a God who serves. Really quite surprising. To get into this text, let me read you a quote from N.T. Wright, who is a commentator, and he writes on Luke chapter 12, and he says this: "The modern world is built on anxiety." Agree? The modern world is built on anxiety. You see it on the faces of people hurrying to work. You see it even more as they travel home, tired, but without having solved life's problems. The faces are weary, puzzled, living with the unanswerable question as to what it all means. This world thrives on people, he says, setting higher and higher goals for themselves and each other so that they can worry all day and all year about whether they will reach them. And if they do, they will set new ones. And if they don't, they will feel they've failed. Was this really how we were supposed to live? That's N.T. Wright's question. Well, I think goal setting can be a very productive thing to do. I set goals, and I think there's something really good about that. But the pace of life and the anxiety that so many of us feel associated with all of that, the effort, I think it's a fair question for us to consider. Was this really how we were supposed to live? Well, in the text we're going to look at today, Jesus answers that question, and his answer is clearly no. That's not how we were supposed to live. That's not what God had in mind for you and me. But before we take a look at the text that is the main focus of our time today, I want us to understand the context of the remarkable teaching that Jesus has for us. Let's back the story up to verse 1 of chapter 12. And I'm going to try to run you through quickly today 37 verses. Let me offer a prayer for that. God, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for your good word to us. And we pray that you would be our teacher today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Luke. Meanwhile, the crowd gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another. He began to speak first to his disciples. It's unclear exactly in this passage when he stops talking to his disciples and starts including the entire crowd, the numbers in the thousands. He turns to his disciples and says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will become heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops." I mean, it's a remarkable scene that's developing here. A crowd of thousands of people are gathering to hear Jesus teach. And there were so many people that people were being trampled. It was like going to an English soccer match, you know, trying to get through the turnstiles. People were crushed as they tried to find a spot to stand and hear this amazing new teacher. But before he begins to speak to all of the crowd of thousands, he talks to his disciples about some really important things. He sort of brings them together like he's doing with us today. Let me talk with you about some really fundamental things before I start addressing the crowd. He told his disciples, he warned them about the Pharisees. He said the religious leaders are hypocrites. They were toxic leaders who unfortunately had great influence on their lives. He said, be on your guard around them. Watch out for them. Their influence spreads silently and quietly, sort of like yeast goes through bread dough. In public, they appear to be one thing, but behind closed doors, they were completely something else. And he said, you know what? There's going to be a day of reckoning for all of that. All that's going to come out into the open. And what he was saying to his disciples was really revolutionary, dangerous talk. People with power do not like to be confronted. Jesus was really calling into question the leadership of the Pharisees, but he's also speaking to his disciples. You know, it's really easy for all of us to join a critique of the powerful, but really what Jesus is saying, I want you to pay attention to this as well. All of us have spheres of influence, places, relationships where we have some degree of power, and he says, don't be a hypocrite, be authentic. This is not just about the powerful, the Pharisees. It isn't about them, but it's also about you. Verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear who can kill the body, because there is a threat of persecution on the way here. Don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, do nothing more. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus begins to change his tack with his disciples here before he addresses the crowd. He knows that persecution awaits all of them. So he zeroes in on some ultimate questions of the meaning of life. What happens when we die? Are we really going to be held accountable for how we've lived our lives? And Jesus clearly teaches that accountability is ahead for all of us. And what Jesus said about the Pharisees here privately and then publicly eventually is what got him killed. In fact, all of his disciples were executed by powerful people because they challenged their authority. They said that there is a king who has a kingdom that's coming in to challenge the kingdoms of the world. And they lost their lives eventually for that assertion. He said, you know, don't worry about the people who can kill only your body. Be in awe, respect, even fear God who will hold us accountable for what we have done with our lives. This word of warning that Jesus is giving to his disciples and to all the crowd eventually and to the world is the penultimate word of the gospel. This is the next to last word of the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is first a warning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is first some bad news about the predicament that you and I are in. You know, we have a variety of world views, particularly today, increasingly in our region and certainly in the States. We live in a marketplace of ideas and philosophies. So some of you might be thinking right now, I don't like what I'm hearing Jesus say. I mean, really? But this is the diagnosis of the physician who actually cares about our well-being. We can either listen to this physician and what he's saying. We can either grapple with the condition that he says is true about us and how great our need is, or we can go and find someone else who's going to tell us that everything is just okay in us and in the world, even though there are many symptoms, signs that actually there's a lot of dis-ease in us and in the world. This is tough stuff that Jesus is saying. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is first, in a penultimate way, The second to last word of the gospel is bad news. It is warning. It is a warning. And it is also the last word that's spoken to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news any of us has ever heard, especially if you hear it in the context of the diagnosis that Jesus is giving about human need and the human condition. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news anyone has ever heard. But the second to last word is a word of warning before we can hear that good news. In verse 6, Jesus reminds his disciples that there is a God who loves us, who understands the predicament that we're in. And he has made a way to resolve this crisis. God has not forgotten us. Don't be afraid. There is a way to put all of this to rights. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Year after year, I'm less impressed with that statement. It used to be a lot harder for God to do that in my life. It's getting a lot easier. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are all more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. He's still having this close-in conversation with his disciples. So in the passage that leads up to today's text, Jesus guides his disciples through a discussion of the most important questions of life. He's saying, put your trust in me. I'm the way through this crisis. Trust me. Entrust your life to me. Because the one they're talking to is the one who will take upon himself the responsibility for all their failings and sins. And in exchange for our entrusting ourselves to him, he will give us the gift of his very own righteousness. We can be forgiven for every single thing that we have done. When we say yes to the yes that God is saying to us, God has made a way through the crisis humanity is facing. But it's not a way that he's going to force on any of us. It's up to you and me to say yes to his yes that he's saying to us. So Jesus finished his conversation with the disciples by telling them that people can have all sorts of opinions. They can say all sorts of things about him. But if they reject the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and what the Holy Spirit was doing in that moment and in this moment is to speak to you and me about the truth of what Jesus Christ is saying. So you can say all sorts of negative things about Jesus Christ, but if you push away the work of the Holy Spirit who's trying to convince you and me that what he is saying is the right diagnosis for the human condition and the right prescription, he's saying there is no other way. There's nothing else available. That's why you can't be forgiven for that. There are no other options. That's the one thing that cannot be forgiven because there is no other remedy for the predicament that humanity is in other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we're ready to hear the text that we have for today. I love this moment. I'm not clear about how inclusive this conversation was with the crowd. If the crowd was listening in on this, what happens next has got to be one of the top 10 non sequiturs in the Bible. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Really? From the perspective of the disciples, they've had this intense conversation with him about these great questions of life, and then some guy among the thousands of people who gathered shouts out and says, "Teacher, I want you to settle this argument that I'm having with my brother." That is one of the top 10 disconnect moments in the Gospels. But you know what? It actually captures, I think, something that's very interesting. I think it actually is a snapshot of the spirit of our age. Maybe it's been true throughout human history, but I think it's true of our age as well. It reflects that the kinds of priorities that tend to dominate most of our time and thinking. Jesus has been talking with his disciples about the most important issues of human life. He's been talking about issues of life and death, and when someone in the crowd demands that he do something about a conflict that he's having with his brother, I think this guy showed up to this meeting mad. You know how this goes? Maybe you come to church sometimes like this, He showed up for this meeting mad. He was already mad at his brother. He came there. He wasn't open to listening to anything that Jesus was saying. He had his agenda, and he wanted Jesus to step in and fix what he wanted to have fixed. It was his agenda. He didn't come to listen to Jesus' priorities. He came to make this demand. This guy was ticked off at his brother. Their father apparently died, and his older brother, according to him, refused to share the inheritance with him. That's all that he cared about. His brother is probably standing somewhere in that crowd, maybe just a few steps away. So this guy, in front of thousands of people, tries to get Jesus to force his brother to share the inheritance with him. He tries to shame his brother into acting. And I think, to be perfectly honest, that's a snapshot of our culture. It's what you and I look like sometimes, to be perfectly honest. We come to Jesus with our agendas. It's pretty hard not to, but that's what we do. We come with our agendas. Most of us, both inside and outside the church, have no problem with this. God calls us to see the big picture. God calls us, He invites us into the deep work of transformation that He's seeking to do in the world. But it's our needs, our priorities, our agenda that matter most to us. It's not the priorities of God's heart and God's kingdom. And we see nothing wrong with the response of this man. All that matters is that our personal goals, our objectives are achieved. All that matters is that we get what we want. Our perspectives, our feelings, our wants, that's all that matters. Can you imagine bringing this issue up, standing up here on some Sunday morning and demanding this of me to settle something with your relative? Well, it'd be hard to imagine it happening here. But, you know, it does happen in our culture because we're not listening to Jesus. We're listening mostly to ourselves and what our needs and wants are. That is what's driving us, as opposed to coming in and being open to what are the priorities of the kingdom of God and what does Jesus have to say to us. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who made me set me up to be judge and arbiter over you?" Well, I'd have to pull Jesus aside and say, you know, actually you are the judge and arbiter of these things. But I think this is one of the things that Jesus is, he does this, he says things like this, not defensively, but because he wants them to think and to come to the conclusion, yes, actually I am that. But I'm not going to settle this score between the two of you, but I'm going to give you some core values of my kingdom that will help you make decisions in moments like this. And that's what he goes on to do. Verse 15, "And Jesus said to them," he's speaking now to the man and to the entire crowd and to the disciples, "take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." There's a lot at stake in what Jesus is saying. Pay very close attention to this, he says. Watch your footing, be on guard, be vigilant. And here it comes, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. This is Jesus' response to the idolatry of money. Why? Because one's life does not consist, not defined fundamentally, by the abundance of our possessions. Watch out. Don't let your life be dominated by greed. Because if our lives become dominated by greed, our lives become smaller and smaller. And the opposite is true. As our life is shaped by generosity, our lives grow and grow and become larger and larger. Greediness sometimes arises because we're feeling vulnerable. We hold on more tightly to our material possessions. So we gather more and more possessions because we think that those possessions are going to establish our security or help us define to the people around us that we're capable people. And but Jesus knows that our possessions cannot really define and shape us in a way that actually sets us free. We can try to bring definition to our lives with monetary wealth and possessions, but it never, ever seems to be enough. The first time you make $25,000 and you graduate from college, you think, that is so much money. You know, you think, how in the world, what am I going to do with all this money? And then all of a sudden it's not enough. Sometimes for good reason. You get married, you have kids to care for, but then $50,000 is not enough. You know, they've done studies where they go to people and they say, would you have enough money? What would that number be? They go to people who make $50,000 a year and they say 75. They go to people who make 75,000, they say 125. They go to people who make 125 and they say 250. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Defining our lives around our possessions is never, at the end of the day, going to be satisfying. And Jesus knows that. So he tells them a parable in verse 16. Then he told them this parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up for themselves, but are not rich towards God." Again, Jesus is calling them to the great questions of life. You fool. You've got the wrong perspective. You're not seeing your life from the context of eternity. So Jesus is trying to get the crowd and disciples and that man back on his agenda. He's not going to settle the dispute with his brother. This is a life and death discussion. Be rich towards God. Seek first the riches of the world. Be rich towards God or seek first the riches of the world. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can you, of any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies." Stop and look at the lilies. Pay attention to them. Look at the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink. And do not keep worrying, for it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Draws on the great prayer we looked at last week. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need to live. Not daily trips to Chez Panisse, but daily bread. Seek first God's kingdom and God will take care of your needs. And now here comes what I think are some of the most startling statements that Jesus makes in this chapter. And they're designed to help us get us on his priorities and his to see the world from his perspective. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God is pleased to give you his kingdom. Think about that. He's pleased to give us his kingdom to us. That's a gift of liberation that sets us free from this pursuit of things. We're set free to refocus our lives on caring for the needs of others. That's the heart of this promise. God is pleased, God is excited to give us the kingdom that we might live within its gracious boundaries and be people who go and share that good news with others and invite them in as well. I've said this before a number of times over the last couple of years, but here is the statement in its larger theological context. Where you put your treasure, there is where your heart will be also. Pay very close attention to what Jesus is saying there. He did not say, where your heart is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. That's true sometimes. When your heart is invested, sometimes your financial resources follow. But he says something different. He's giving us a prescription to hobble the idol of money in our lives. Invest your treasure in places where the values of the kingdom are being lived out and your heart will be transformed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something very interesting in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, it's true that those who believe obey God. But it's also equally true, he said, that those who obey believe. If you want to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, even if your heart is not fully convinced, Jesus is saying, Bonhoeffer is saying, obey. Do what you know is the right thing to do, and you will discover that your faith in Christ will grow. In late August, I was at a friend of mine's house, and I was talking with he and his wife, and he shared with me, and I've been sort of tracking this with him over the last couple of months, that his blood pressure had been pretty high, and that the doctor told him that he needed to lose some weight. He's a pastor. Imagine that, a pastor with high blood pressure. He pulled out his home blood pressure monitoring device, an electronic sphygmomanometer, and said to me, Tim, let's check your blood pressure. So he put the cuff on my arm, turned it on, and 30 seconds later, a couple of numbers appeared on the device, and I was stunned by what those numbers were. It was clear that I needed to make some changes in my life. When I bought my own electronic sphygmomanometer, you can't believe I said that twice in this sermon. That was just a test for me. That was my own little like game I was playing for myself. Can he pronounce this word twice in the same sermon? Well, when I bought my own sphygmomanometer, I discovered that there was something wrong with the calibration of my friend's machine. My blood pressure was not as high as it appears when I had it first monitored. So I've been monitoring it weekly, which has been a good thing to do. I've had a complete physical exam, and the doctor says I'm doing pretty well. But what happened at my friend's house was a shock to me. It made me think about what my lifestyle is, the way I was living. The pressures of being a pastor and the way that I deal with those pressures sometimes has had a tendency to make me, to be perfectly honest, fat. So it made me put on weight. In the last 10 weeks, I've lost 25 pounds because I've made decision to live my life differently. I think I've got about 15 more to go, at least according to my doctor. But those changes came about because I obeyed what the doctor said, what his prescription for me was. I did it because I knew it was the right thing to do, and now I am a believer in what he said. I was shocked into action. But it was when I obeyed the doctor's diagnosis and acted that I actually came to believe what he was saying. That's Bonhoeffer's point, and that is what Jesus is saying when he tells us, give a good chunk of your money away and your heart will be changed. Obey and your faith will grow. It's true that those who believe obey, but it's also true those who obey believe. Finally, here comes one of the most unexpected statements that Jesus ever made. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. When I first heard this in seminary, I was stunned by this statement. Because what Jesus says here is the reason why we can live the way he's challenging us to live. Be dressed for action, verse 35, and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master return from the wedding banquet, so they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whose master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, this is completely unexpected. He, the master, will fasten his belt and have them, the slaves, sit and eat. And he will come and serve them. That is completely unexpected. That takes us right to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right to the character of God himself, who is a servant, with a capital S. Our God is a servant. I would not have expected that story to end that way. Here's some good advice about if you're an employee, be ready for your boss to show up, because when the boss shows up, be on your toes. Get ready to respond. But that's not what happens. When the master comes in, he's going to have the servant sit down and he will gird himself and wait on them. Completely unexpected. There is nobody on the planet teaching that other than Jesus Christ. No other God is teaching that. No other person in power. They're learning that from Jesus Christ if they're living that. But that is a window into the heart and character of God and to the values of the kingdom of God. That is a radical portrait of God, the God we meet in Jesus Christ. The master serves. And that story embodies the message Jesus has been proclaiming with his life and will proclaim with his death. Our God has come near to us as a servant. And his commitment to empty himself of his power and serve you and me through his death on the cross, that is the stunning ending to the greatest story ever told and the greatest life ever lived in the history of the planet. God is a servant. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't make him a servant. It just simply shows who God actually is and always has been. And because that's true, because he has served us, and because he continues to serve us to this day, we are invited out of our small kingdoms that we've made for ourselves that are so often defined and actually diminish our lives. We're diminished by the counterfeit idols of the American culture. And we're invited by this servant God into the expansive, generous kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. And the values of that kingdom are defined by the character of the one who is the king of that kingdom. So, don't let our lives be defined by our possessions. That worldview with money at the center and possessions at the center leaves us impoverished and diminished. Be rich towards God and live a life of freedom and service in his kingdom. Let's pray together. God, that requires that you do a deep transforming work in us. May you change us. May we see your heart and character, that we might increasingly reflect that kind of generosity of heart and character and of service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.